today to have Dr. Keith Stangling speaking for us in Jeff's absence. Those of you who were here for the earlier morning service saw what a treat is in store for us. He was here last March, you may recall, but to bring back to your memory, I will give a little bit of his curriculum vitae. Keith is an associate professor of historical theology and coordinator of the MA program at Austin Graduate School of Theology in Austin, Texas. He is a graduate of Oklahoma Christian University with his bachelor's, Harding School of Theology for his master's, and Calvin Theological Seminary for his doctorate. Before coming to Austin Grad, he taught for 7 years at Harding University. He has written or edited 7 books and numerous scholarly and popular articles. He recently co-edited Lord, Teach Us to Pray, The Lord's Prayer for Today's Church, Dr. Stangling is also the editor of the Austin Grad Faculty Journal, Christian Studies. He's married. He has 3 children. His wife, Amanda, and daughter, Rachel, are with him this morning. His 2 sons are off at summer camp. They live in Austin, and they attend church at the Brentwood Oaks Church of Christ. I'm sure you'll all be happy to hear Dr. Stangling.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very good to be with you this morning. I thank you for the invitation to come and share this time together from God's Word. Jeff told me that you all are going through the book of Acts, and he said, why not speak this morning about something from Acts chapter 1? So I think that's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to begin with at the beginning, in verse 1 this morning. I don't know if this is if there will be any repetition from anything he said, but this is Acts is pretty good material, so if any of this you've heard before, it might not hurt to have heard it again. I'd like to begin this morning then with reading from Acts chapter 1, which really is simply the follow-up. We don't notice it, I was telling the class this morning, don't notice it as much because we have John, the Gospel of John, sandwiched in between Luke and Acts. But Acts is simply the second volume of Luke, so it's following up on the text that Amy just read for us. You might hear some similarities as well. So let's hear the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 1. I made the first account concerning all the things, O Theophilus, that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up, having commanded the apostles whom he chose through the Holy Spirit. To them also, after he suffered, he presented himself alive with many proofs, for 40 days appearing to them and saying things about the kingdom of God. In eating with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, that you heard from me, that on the one hand, John baptized in water, but on the other hand, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, those who came along were asking him, saying, Lord, in this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not yours to know the times or seasons that the Father set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the last part of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. These are famous last words. The literary trope of famous last words is sort of a genre in itself. When we hear about someone's last words, our ears perk up. The final words someone says before departing, these could be important. Sometimes those last words are clear enough, as later on in the book of Acts. I think Stephen has some famous last words in chapter 7. He says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's fairly clear. You know the context. He's being stoned to death by the opposition. We even know whom he is quoting when he says that. Clear last words. Or when Spock says, "Live long and prosper." Fairly clear last words. Nothing too unexpected there. That's something he said many times before. It's just the typical Vulcan salute, I'm told. Other last words, though, are a little more out of the blue, or they raise more questions than they answer. You've got to read more of the book or see more of the movie to fully understand them. When Yoda, before he died, said, "Luke, there is another Skywalker," it wasn't clear until later on in the movie exactly who he was talking about there. But it's not that there was no hint of such a thing. In the previous movie, he had said, when Luke took off for an ill-advised mission, Obi-Wan had said to him, "That boy was our last hope." Yoda then said, "No, there is another." So fans already knew, even before this, that something was going on. There was some precedent behind his last words. But there was still enough ambiguity that when they were spoken, it puzzled those who were watching. You had to keep watching the movie to see what this was all about. Well, Jesus' last words to his disciples before his ascension, as recorded here by Luke, this is another Luke, okay, recorded here in Acts, they seem to fit into a category that's a little closer to Yoda's than to Spock's. In other words, his words here raise more questions than they immediately answer for us. You have to keep watching the movie, or in this case, you have to read ahead in the book to see the true significance of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus, if you look at this passage in chapter 1, he is speaking about the kingdom. You see that in verse 3. And that's typical of Jesus. You know, reading the Gospels, that the kingdom was the central topic of Jesus' preaching throughout his whole ministry. So it's to be expected that he's still discussing the kingdom. That's what Jesus does. But he goes on to some more specifics there in verse 4. "Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of my Father." Okay. And then verse 5. "Not many days from now," which is Luke's way of saying, "in a few days, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit." Fair enough. But this raises a question, and it seems on the surface to be an appropriate question. The disciples ask it there in verse 6. "Is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" First, notice what the disciples seem to understand correctly here. When Jesus says Holy Spirit, they connect that with the restoration of Israel. They know that the coming of the Spirit means the restoration of the kingdom. And I'll say more about that here in a moment. But it's not clear if they yet fully understand everything about the nature of this kingdom. At least their question about the timing of it all seems to be inappropriate. And we can tell that they misunderstand something important because of the way Jesus responds to their question. You see it there. "It is not yours to know." It's not yours to know. The unknown. And so we have to watch the rest of the movie. We have to read on in the rest of the book in order to know. If I were to characterize this first chapter of Acts in a single word, it would be the word unknown. There's much that is unknown to the disciples in this period of time before the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. With the Spirit will come greater clarity that the disciples are not yet privy to at this point. I recently saw the movie Risen. I don't know if anyone has heard of that or if you've seen that movie. Most people that I've talked to like it. I've run into a few that did not like it for whatever reason, but I enjoyed it. One of the interesting angles that I noticed in the movie was the emphasis on the unknown. So the movie is about the risen Jesus and the days just following his resurrection, leading up to his ascension. And I think the movie captures well what we see here in the biblical accounts. In the time between Jesus' resurrection and Pentecost, we read that the disciples were afraid. We read that some of them still doubted, even after he appeared to them. We read that some did not recognize him at first. Between the written accounts themselves, there is even some confusion over the order of appearances and where exactly Jesus told them to meet up with him. This great unknown in the midst of this startling revelation is depicted, I think, effectively in this movie, Risen. In the movie, the protagonist, who is not yet a believer but witnesses some of these things, was confused as he journeyed along with the disciples during this in-between period. And at one point in the movie, he stops Simon Peter and just asks him this barrage of questions. Why does Jesus disappear like that? Why does he, without even waiting for an answer, he goes on. Why does he not appear to his enemies? Where is he going? What is he doing? And on with these questions. And Peter simply responds, I don't know. We're just as startled as you are. So what did they know? And what didn't they know in this time about the Holy Spirit? Well, it seems to me that the things that we often seem confident about when it comes to the Holy Spirit, they probably didn't know yet. How and when do you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? This question, I think, is more or less easy for us to answer. But it wasn't so easy for the apostles as they're staring into heaven when Jesus ascends, sort of with their mouths wide open, wondering what's next. It wasn't so easy for the believers who at the end of Acts chapter 1 are simply sitting in the upper room, praying, waiting for who knows what. Much was still unknown here in Acts chapter 1. But none of this invalidates what they did know. And what they did know tends to be the sort of thing that we don't know, or at least that we sometimes have trouble articulating. What does the gift of the Holy Spirit mean for your life? In my experience, we, especially in churches of Christ sometimes, have had a hard time articulating that. We know the correlation between water baptism and Spirit baptism, and rightly so, and we can talk a long time about that. And we're generally, I think, though, at a greater loss for words when we ask about the meaning of the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the church. But early Jewish Christians who knew their Old Testament knew what to expect with the coming of the Spirit. Let me only refer to one fairly familiar story in Ezekiel chapter 37. It's one I alluded to for those who were in the class this morning. But in Ezekiel 37, you have this story where Ezekiel's taken to this valley of dry bones, bones that were very dry. That means they are fully dead. They're not just partially dead or recently dead, very dead bones. And the bones all spring to life when God breathes on them. You remember this story? And not just spring to life, or not just have flesh on them, but really come alive when the breath of the Lord comes on them. Of course, that same word, breath, is the word that means spirit. So God breathes his spirit into them and they come alive. Well, what's the meaning of this visual parable for Ezekiel? Ezekiel 37 in verse 11. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Okay, so the bones are the people of Israel who have been exiled and have been cut off from God. They say, "Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off." It's really important to appreciate how Israel felt in the midst of the exile and the aftermath of this punishment from the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. There was no future for this people. Their future was about as bright as it is for a bunch of dry bones. But then the Lord, of course, raises them up. I will bring you up from the graves. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Verse 13, "Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them." This could be applied, of course, to individual resurrection. I think that's how it's often applied. But in its main context here, this is talking about the renewal of the people of Israel, because these bones are the house of Israel. Verse 14 of Ezekiel 37, "I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." Yeah, I think the earliest believers may not have completely resolved the timing question about the Spirit, or perhaps even exactly what the kingdom would look like when it came. But they would have no problem understanding the significance of the outpouring of God's Spirit, the promise that they were waiting to be fulfilled. If we were to ask, take that group of believers who are waiting and ask what the Holy Spirit means for their lives, I think they would have much to say. The coming of the Spirit means new life. It means restoration of God's people, forgiveness, that these dry bones can live, that God keeps his word, that we are the temple of the Spirit's presence. The presence of the Spirit means that God's people are empowered and emboldened for the task that they have, namely spreading the good news in the face of opposition and suffering, which we see throughout the book of Acts. And that leads us back again to Jesus' very last words here in verse 8. "You will be my witnesses." Jesus' last words here on earth are the first words of Luke volume 2. This is a new beginning, a commission to bear witness. So it's interesting to me that even if they didn't quite understand everything yet, the disciples were given a charge. They were given an action, a task, a purpose, a goal, a large vision, in fact, a global vision. He doesn't really answer their question, you notice there in verses 6 through 8. Instead, he gives them something to do, someone to be. And this will actually help answer their question. And so you see this movement in Acts 1 from ignorance and from the unknown to understanding and knowing. And that movement involves action. Now, I'm not saying that greater understanding does not involve study at all. Far be it from me to suggest or discourage any sort of studying. In fact, you can't read Acts 1 and Acts 2 and say that the disciples were not immersed in the Word. And that's something that happens through study. It's their reading of the Psalms in Acts 1 that helps them understand Judas' role and the need for a replacement. It is the reading of Joel 2 in the Psalms in Acts chapter 2 that helps them understand the resurrection of Jesus, the outpouring of the Spirit. Greater understanding of our faith and of God's will for us necessarily involves engagement of God's word through listening through contemplation and reflection, and through diligent study. All right, so I've got that out of the way. As important as study is, as essential as it is, this growth in understanding cannot be divorced from action. In fact, their growth in understanding is enhanced by action. Jesus seems to be saying, do you want to know, disciples? Then start being. Start doing. What is the kingdom? When is it coming? Where? And what does it look like? Jesus' answer is, be filled with the Spirit and be witnesses of me. So you see that happening in the rest of the book of Acts. For instance, when Peter proclaims the death and resurrection of the Messiah to the crowd at Pentecost, and he sees this tremendous response, guess what? He's growing in his understanding of the kingdom. When he testifies before the Sanhedrin later on in chapters 4 and 5 about healing a lame man, and then is met with the command to stop preaching in the name of Jesus or else suffer the penalty, he's growing in his understanding of the nature of this kingdom. When he's told that no food is unclean, and he goes and tells the Gentile Cornelius about the free offer of salvation to all people, regardless of race, for God does not show favoritism. When that happens, Peter grows in his understanding of the kingdom. He grows in his understanding by being and doing. This kingdom is, in fact, God working in the world, the inbreaking of God's reign in this world. It is God who brings restoration to his people. It is God who brings in the outsiders and by grace numbers them among his people. And one thing the disciples had right there in verse 6 is this concept of restoration. So what is restoration? Restoration doesn't mean scrapping the whole project before and then building a new one. Restoration means God taking what is broken and restoring it, renewing it, bringing it back to life, back to its original beauty. And the thing that is being restored here is relationship. It's a restoration of relationship with God that had been broken. A people that had been cut off can now say, we are once again God's people. Right relationship with God is again possible. That's the message here of the kingdom. Because of Christ's resurrection and ascension at the right hand of the Father, because he is the living Lord, because of the outpoured Spirit who gives new life, the people who had forgotten God and the people who had never known him at all can now be part of his kingdom. If God reigns as king in our hearts and in our lives, then we are part of this kingdom as well. As Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 21, the kingdom is within you. We are invited to let God reign in our hearts and to participate in the life of God. What a wonderful thing. So it's God who brings this restoration to the world. But it's interesting to me that one way he accomplishes this restoration is through the means of his people bearing witness. If God reigns, he does it through loyal subjects, through individual hearts, through us. Jesus is saying, God is restoring the kingdom. The Spirit is poured out. You will be my witnesses. And of course, we were not eyewitnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry, as these people that he was talking to were. We were not witnesses of his death or of his resurrection appearances. But just like a character witness who may not have actually seen or been there for the incident in question, a character witness can still be called to the stand to give a relevant, solemn testimony. And that's what we are. We are witnesses in that sense, and we are then true witnesses. As an old song says, we saw thee not, but we believe. And thus, we bear witness. How then do we bear witness? How do we bear witness in a society that is increasingly post-Christian? How do we bear witness in the midst of a people who often don't want to hear this testimony? It can be difficult sometimes. But look, let's not make it harder than it is. We testify, we bear witness when we follow Jesus' command to be and to do. When we devote ourselves to the study of the Word, to prayer, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, we bear witness. When we speak and teach the truth and destroy false arguments, we bear witness. When we open our home to friends and even to strangers, we bear witness. When we invite our friends to participate in Christian community, we bear witness. When we seek and take advantage of opportunities to tell people who Jesus is and what he's done for us, we bear witness. When we steer our children and ourselves away from the worldly, the banal, the crowd, the superficial distraction, the vapid entertainment, the fear and the hatred that characterize our world, we bear witness. When we steer and point our children and ourselves instead to sound thinking, to good deeds, to good literature, when we point them to Scripture, to nature charged with the grandeur of God, to the love of neighbor, and when we point them to God Himself, then we are bearing witness. How will you be His witness today, this week? As we bear witness, our understanding of the kingdom, though it will never be complete, will grow as the kingdom itself grows in our hearts. As we fulfill our calling as subjects of God's kingdom, like the disciples, we will begin to understand that kingdom more clearly. And so may God's Spirit be present in our hearts. May God's kingdom come, and may His will be done in our lives so that His name may be made great among the nations. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.